Belgic Confession, Article 36, Paragraph 4. That's our reading tonight, as it has been. I think some of you know the score. You had a pretty good idea where we were going. Paragraph 4 of the Belgic Confession's 36th article on the magistrates states, "Wherefore, we detest the error of the Anabaptists and other seditious people, and in general, all those who reject the higher powers and magistrates and would subvert justice, introduce a community of goods, and confound that decency and good order which God hath established among men." Tonight we move to a new aspect of the controversy of the Reformed with the Anabaptists with regard to the civil magistracy, namely the Anabaptist rejection of oaths. And that too is part of that fourth paragraph which we just read. It's presupposed because, as we'll see probably more next week, Lord willing, when it says all those who reject the higher powers and magistrates, the error with oaths touches upon that. And when it says these people confound that decency and good order which God hath established among men, oaths are part of good order in human society. And especially Ulrich Zwingli, in dealing with this subject, contrary to the Anabaptists, keeps emphasizing order, good order and decency, the role of oaths in that. Now, what about the Schlietheim Confession of 1527 on oaths? Which article deals with this subject?
Seventh.
Article 7. And Article 7 says, it's at the very bottom of the back page, this is the final article too of the Schlietheim Confession, 7th, concerning the oath. "The oath is a confirmation among those who are quarrelling or making promises. In the law, it is commanded to be performed in God's name, but only in truth, not falsely. Christ, who teaches the perfection of the law, prohibits all swearing to his followers, whether true or false, neither by heaven, nor by the earth, nor by Jerusalem, nor by our head, and that for the reason which he shortly thereafter gives, for you are not able to make one hair white or black. So you see, it is for this reason that all swearing is forbidden. We cannot fulfill that which we promise when we swear, for we cannot change even the very least thing on us. Christ also taught us along the same line when he said, 'Let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil.' He says, 'Your speech or word shall be yea and nay.' However, when one does not wish to understand, he remains closed to the meaning. Christ is simply yea and nay, and all those who seek him simply will understand his word. Amen." What I've just stated there from the Schlietheim Confession was and is the standard Anabaptist position. William Estep, in his book The Anabaptist Story, An Introduction to 16th Century Anabaptism, says this is, quote, "the customary Anabaptist view." So it's not just this confession. All the Anabaptists held this view, and essentially for the same reasons. Now, in looking closely at this seventh article, I identified three arguments against all oaths by Christians in the New Testament age. So a Christian is not allowed to swear in any shape or form in the New Testament age. Here is the first argument, not necessarily occurring first in their article, but the first one for our analysis, because the other ones sort of build upon it. Article 1, we cannot fulfill that which we promise when we swear. So we go out and take a vow or an oath, swearing that we will do something because we can't fulfill it. Paragraph 1, the last two sentences. You are not able to make one hair white or black. So you see, it is for this reason that all swearing is forbidden. We cannot fulfill that which we promise when we swear, for we cannot change even the very least thing on us. So we can't swear that we're going to do something. Let's make it provocative here, and it's because we're dealing with Anabaptists. We can't swear that we're going to bring up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, the ones we just baptized, because we can't fulfill it. We would need God's grace to be able to do that. Now, this argument proves too much. If we cannot fulfill what we've sworn we're going to do, so that rules out swearing, we can't fulfill, if we accept the premise, we can't fulfill what we've promised to do either. So if this passage rules out swearing, a vow to do something in the future, this passage also rules out promises. Because without the grace of God, you can't keep your promises, assuming that you're promising to do something that's good. Brian?
No, that's right.
Okay. This is a argument proves too much sort of thing. So, you can't vow to do something because that deals with the future. God alone is sovereign over the future. His grace is necessary, so all promissory vows are outlawed. Let's think about Scripture. Does anybody in the Old Testament swear in God's name that they are going to do something? By the way, tonight's class will be one of those classes where we are working with the Bible a lot. I've tried for ease of location to group the scriptures so you're not going from here to the front of the Bible and back and all the way through, but there's only so much you can do with that. We will have to page.
Jacob.
Okay, Mary says Jacob swore to do various things in the future. But if a good Anabaptist had been there, he'd have tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Now hold on here, Jacob. Here's the Schlietheim Confession. I know you're in the Old Testament. See, here's the other thing. I know you're in the Old Testament, you're not the New Testament. But you see, this argument also proves too much. If you can't make a vow regarding the future, we're going to bring in another argument. And that's the reason why you can't make a vow. Then their argument that it was okay to make vows in the Old Testament, but not in the New Testament, I know I'm running ahead of myself, it proves too much too. Anyway, let's start. We're going to look at Jacob in a moment, but we'll begin with Abraham. Father Abraham, the father of all believers in Genesis 14. Genesis 14, verse 22. Abraham has just rescued Lot from Chedorlaomer's forces. He's returned from the battle, and he meets not only Melchizedek, first of all, but then the king of Sodom. Abraham, or Abram, as he was at this stage, Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth." And when it says, "I lifted up my hand to God," that's like some people vowing with their hand in their heart, or their hand in the Bible. That's an oath. "That I would not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abraham rich," apart from some of the things which my confederates in this battle have taken. So Abraham says, "I have sworn to God that I wouldn't take anything, and now that they're back from the battle, I'm not going to take anything, and so I won't, and I've kept my promissory vow." Staying with Abraham a little further, Genesis 21, verses 23 and 24. Abraham here meets Abimelech and Phicol. And Abraham, of course, is a great farmer with a lot of livestock, that and other things, wealthy man too. Now therefore, say Abimelech and Phicol to Abraham, now therefore swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. So here I want you to swear that you will treat me and my son and my son's son, should you live long enough, Abraham, obviously, to see my grandson rule, that you will treat them well. So here we have a promise for years and decades ahead. And Abraham said, now hold on a minute. I don't have the power to fulfill this now in the future. So I'm afraid we'll have to do something. I'll tell you what, I'll make you a promise that I won't. Only, oh, I haven't got the power to promise anything in the future either. Yeah, I'm not sure what I should do. No, it says, Abraham said, I will swear. Let's go to Genesis 24. This is the chapter which deals with gaining a bride for Isaac, and you know how it begins. It begins with Abraham calling to himself his eldest servant, sending him on an errand to Paddan Aram. Genesis 24, verse 2. Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. So there's another position for the hand, under the thigh, probably appropriate, especially when it's dealing with the generation of children. That may be part of it, but certainly here we've not only lifting up my hand to heaven in Genesis 14, but here this position with the hand under the thigh. And Abraham says, I will make thee swear. So not only I, Abraham, in Genesis 21, swear, but now I'm calling upon you. I'm putting you under oath. I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. So he's getting the servant to swear with regard to the future and his picking a bride for Isaac. The servant, understandably, wants clarification in this vow, but what if the woman isn't willing to come? Well, don't bring him there. And if you can't get anyone to come back, then you're quit of your vow. So verse 9 says, the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning that matter. And that oath is mentioned again later in the chapter, Genesis 24. Now, Mary, you mentioned Jacob swearing. What especially were you thinking of?
I was thinking actually of time when he said that that's really sort of an oath to God. That when he was going to go to Laban, says the Lord bring him back into the land. And
yes, that's in Genesis 28 at Bethel. Now, Mary made an interesting point. That's a vow made directly to God. Sometimes we vow or swear to someone else in God's name, but here it's just him and God. Genesis 28, verse 20, and Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. So here is a vow, and this vow, he went 7 years for wife number one, 7 years for wife number two, and then he served for other years. So you're talking here 20 years. And God accepted this vow, and Jacob fulfilled it, though not as swiftly as he should have. He should have went back to Bethel earlier than he actually did. Genesis 31, verse 53 is another example of Jacob vowing a solemn oath before God. Genesis 31, verse 52. Laban says to Jacob, this heap shall be a witness, and this pillar be a witness, that I won't pass over the heap to thee, and that thou shalt not pass over this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, namely Terah, judge betwixt us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And the fear of his father Isaac means he swore by the God whom Isaac feared. So here's Abraham, the father of us all. Here's Jacob, who got the name Israel, the church. And they didn't think much of the Anabaptist argument that you can't swear to do something in the future because you don't have the power to do it. It's understood. God giving me grace. Let's turn to Joshua. We'll leave the Pentateuch and move to Joshua chapter 9. This is a very famous oath, an oath which was costly, made by Joshua without proper forethought. We read here that Joshua made peace with them, Joshua 9 verse 15, who are referred to as them.
Gibeonites.
Yes, the Gibeonites and a few others. Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them, we will not kill you. Then verse 19, the word got out that these people weren't from a far country as they pretended. They were actually from Gibeon, Chephira, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. The congregation is angry, murmuring against the princes. Verse 19 says, all the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. They swore in the future they wouldn't harm them. Now they found out that these ones deceived them, but they still have to keep their oath. Now an Anabaptist would say, you should never have made the oath in the first place, because all oaths are forbidden. And a Jesuit would have come in and he would have said, ah, but I have 35 different underhand, backhanded tricks to get you out of keeping that oath because it's an awful nuisance. Here are some of the issues of conscience and casuistry of some of our reverend fathers. But Joshua and those guys, they made an oath. They should have researched the issue properly in the first place and sought the Lord. And then they have to keep their oath. So we've had Abraham, Jacob, Joshua. Let's look at the life of David. And it is striking, and this is in part deliberate on my part, that I am picking 1 Samuel chapter 20, that I am picking great Old Testament figures, worthies, because they had no problem with making an oath that is promising to do something in the future in the fear of God. 1 Samuel 20 verses 13 and following. This is part of the godly friendship between Jonathan and David. The Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. That's an oath. Jonathan says, may the Lord punish me grievously. But if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee and send thee away that thou mayest go in peace. And the Lord be with thee as he hath been with my father. And thou shalt not only, while yet I live, show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house or family forever. That's a promise regarding the future, all right. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying that the Lord even required at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So Jonathan swears in verse 13 regarding the future. He gets David to swear regarding the future, how he will treat Jonathan's descendants especially. And he gets David to swear again. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 24. Verses 21 and 22. Now we move from David and Jonathan to David and Saul. Here's King Saul speaking to David. Swear now, therefore, unto me by the Lord, that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. and David swear unto Saul. One more chapter from David, this time 1 Kings chapter 1. And now David is making an oath regarding his son Solomon. We're dealing with a succession to the throne. Bathsheba said to David, 1 Kings 1 verse 17, "My Lord, thou swearest by the Lord thy God unto thine handmaid, saying, Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne." So Bathsheba reminds David of an incident in the past where he swore regarding the future that Solomon would succeed him as king. Then verse 29 and 30, "The king sware and said, As the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do this day." I'm going to look at just a few other scriptures.
All these promises were carried out, they were fulfilled. There's none of these broken, there's no example of them being broken.
That's a good question, Colin. I'm looking through them on my list. They were all kept, yes. Yes. Let's go to a couple of good kings in 2 Chronicles, beginning with Asa in 2 Chronicles 15. While you're looking that up, I just complete that thought. I'm mentioning so many of these because I want to prove that the Anabaptist contention that you can't swear in God's name to do something in the future, that this is not only illogical and silly, but this is so obviously unbiblical. These people who boast about knowing the Bible and great understanding in the scriptures, and these poor reformed people don't know anything. It's embarrassing. 2 Chronicles 15, verses 12 through 15, says, "They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul." Now, they're not only swearing to do something in the future and part of this covenant, and it explicitly uses the word sworn in verse 15, they're swearing to seek God with all their heart and with all their soul. How can you do that in the future? "And they swore," in verse 13, "that those who don't seek the Lord would be put to death, whether small or great, male or female." And verse 14 said, "They swear unto the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting, with trumpets, with cornets." And verse 15 says, "All Judah rejoiced at the oath." And this was high worship. The oath, the promise, the vow that they were going to do all these things in the future. Why? "For they had sworn with all their heart," as verse 12 says, "to serve him with all their heart and with all their soul. And they sought him with their whole desire," 15 continues, "and God was found of them. And the Lord gave them rest round about." The Lord mightily approved and blessed them in his service here. 2 Chronicles 34, our final reference to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 34, verses 31 and 32. Days of good King Josiah. 2 Chronicles 34, 31 says, "The king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers." Wow, the king and all the people swearing to do this in the future. Let's move finally to Nehemiah. A couple of verses in Nehemiah. First from chapter 10, and then we'll move to the last chapter. Nehemiah 10, 28 and 29 we'll read. The context is important. Here again, "The rest of the people," Nehemiah 10 verse 28 begins, "the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves and the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding," they knew what they were doing, "they clave to their brethren, their nobles," who are mentioned in the first half of this chapter, "and entered into a curse and into an oath That is, they swore to be faithful to the Lord, and they called down a curse upon themselves if they didn't keep their word. Namely, to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his judgments and his statutes, including not giving your daughter to marry the pagans, including keeping the Sabbath day, verse 31. And then there were various charges for the service of the temple, verse 32. And then to bring various foodstuffs for the feasts, verse 34. Wood offerings, first fruits, tithes, etc., etc. Vows concerning all of the religious life of all of the people in the future. And there was Nehemiah, a great reformer, and he wasn't stopping this as an Anabaptist would have. He was saying this is quite right. He was encouraging them in this. Finally, Nehemiah 13, verse 25. Nehemiah contended with these people who married pagans and their children were turning out none too good. I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God. He made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. So what do you think of the Anabaptist argument that you can't swear to do anything in the future because that's not in your power to do it? Mary?
What do they do with marriage vows?
What do they do with marriage vows? We'll just let that question hang there. I don't want to answer that. I want to do that, Lord willing, next week. Or their own baptismal vows. Well, they're not going to have them. But you can see here, well, I'll give you a little hint where we're going next week. I want to tie it together with the world flight thing. And what Zwingli was saying, you know, good order is being lost. If you take these vows out, and they are a vital component of things like marriage, as well as work and the state, what are you left with? Let's move to a second argument made in the Schlietheim Confession, representative of Anabaptist thinking, as opposed to the vows. Oaths were okay in the Old Testament. This is how they would respond to the passages I've quoted. And I quoted deliberately from the Old Testament too. We know where we're going here. Oaths were okay in the Old Testament, but not in the New Testament. And of course, this is a very clever argument, because then you set aside in one sweep 2/3 or more of the Bible. So then you can say, well, you know, it's harder. Okay. So it's okay in the Old Testament, but not the New Testament. This is taught in the first paragraph of the 7th article, beginning with the second sentence. In the law, see that? In the law, it is commanded, the oath, it is commanded to be performed in God's name, but only in truth, not falsehood. You're allowed to do it in the Old Testament as long as you do it truly. Christ, who teaches the perfection of the law, prohibits all swearing to his followers. It's interesting, it says Christ who teaches the perfections of the law. What he should say is Christ who teaches the overthrow of the law. But he teaches the perfection of the law according to the Anabaptists. So logically, let's analyze this. Which of the Ten Commandments deals with vows and oaths and swearing? The third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. The Anabaptist would come along with his chisel and change that to thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God at all. The passage says you take God's name in a vow, that's lawful, but it just prohibits taking God's name in vain, not meaning it, doing it rashly or thoughtlessly or breaking your oath. But the Anabaptist view doesn't just prohibit the vain taking of God's name, it prohibits the taking of God's name in a vow per se. It's ruled out.
How do you know when to swear by God and not to swear by God? And why is there any guidance to say you shouldn't swear by God?
There are things we could say. Colin's question is, okay, assuming that an oath is lawful and valid, how do you determine when it's significant enough to do it? There are various things we could say, but I'm going to ask first of all, has anyone here ever really struggled with when or when not they should take an oath? You have, Colm. Example.
No, I would think I'm taking an oath, and I'm really, I don't think I'm going to be able, I don't think I'll really keep this.
Well, don't take the oath then.
Well, then I wouldn't take any then. That's where I run into you. I've taken them because it's an obligation to do them. But I've said to myself, you know.
Yeah. Well, like if you take an oath, for instance, to bring up your children in the fear of the Lord, there isn't a parent who says, you know, I'm going to be able to keep this perfectly. It's an expression of what we should do. The Bible tells us that anyway. And we're saying we're willing the will of God, and we confess our sins and we don't do it. But the Christian parent wants to bring up his children in the fear of the Lord. It's a genuine desire, or a husband or a wife, to love each other or submit to each other according to the vow. But my general point is that with vows, when to take it and when to not, I could give you various rules, and maybe we'll touch on this more last week. But in 99.9% of the time for the Christian, it really isn't difficult. Let's say you're going to get married. Should I take the vow to love my wife? You know, obviously not. Or if you're in a court of law and they ask you to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, you realize a solemn thing. Someone could be going into jail, and you're only too happy to say, I'm willing to testify to the truth. Why wouldn't I tell the truth? So it isn't ordinarily difficult. Brian?
No, I was just thinking that we don't make rash oaths. To me, that's the big thing. That, you know, someone gets themselves in a real pickle, in trouble, and in desperation they pray and they promise God something that 6 months down the line they realise they shouldn't have promised that.
Yes. Yep. And usually that person was just out of fear for their own skin, and they were hoping that they would sort of bribe God by promising that if he got them out of the sick bed and they didn't die horribly, that then they would put their life in order and quit gambling and go back to church and start loving their wife. And then when he's back to his health, he's back to his old evil ways. So we're talking here about the third commandment. So the Anabaptist view has the perfection of the law coming along, and the perfection of the law blows out of the water the third commandment. Third commandment says you take your oath in the fear of the Lord. You don't do it in vain, though. And then the perfection of the law comes along, and God's moral law, we're not talking about the ceremonial law or judicial law, this is a really clear case, the perfection of the law becomes so perfect that one of the Ten Commandments is disannulled. That's really perfect. And it's interesting here the word perfection is used, because perfection is a good word, a useful word, but there's a certain ambiguity in it. We heard about the perfection of Christ in Article 6, and the perfection of Christ, they meant the Anabaptists. We're the perfection of Christ. Now we have the perfection of the law, and they mean by the perfection of the law that the third commandment is irrelevant for us as Christians. Christ has come, he's brought the perfection of the law, and now there are only 9 commandments. So maybe if we go back to the chisel analogy there, we've taken the chisel and we've either chipped the letters so you can't read the third commandment, or if that was at the bottom of one of the tablets, whatever way they're arranged, then it's just hammered off and thrown so much rubble at the bottom of the mountain. Talking about the perfection of the law, I would like to take you now to some verses in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy means second law, and it has a lot to say about the idea of perfection of the law. Deuteronomy 6, here is what the Jews refer to as the Shema, which is simply a transliteration in English of the Hebrew for hear, mentioned in verse 3 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And that's Deuteronomy 6. And everyone knows that Deuteronomy 6 comes after Deuteronomy 5. And Deuteronomy 5 is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, number one. And two, serve him. And three, shalt swear by his name, religiously and in the appropriate time. chapter 10, verse 20. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, number one. Him shalt thou serve, number two. And to him thou shalt cleave, number three. And four, swear by his name. Let's move to the prophetic teaching regarding the godly use of oaths. Can anyone think of a Davidic psalm, as David was a prophet, which refers to the godly use of oaths? Some of you are thinking, what was the number of the psalm we sung earlier? 63 verse 11 says, the king shall rejoice in God. There's the spiritual duty and calling of rejoicing in God. The king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory. This is a true, valid oath to the honor of God, because we'll deal with this more next week. When you take an oath in God's name, you're saying, Lord in heaven, you're omniscient, you know my heart. God in heaven, you know if it's a reference to what's happened in the past. You know what happened. And thou art a God who is true and will punish me if I tell lies and will vindicate me in the way of telling the truth. The king shall, one, rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory, too. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. A second and final Old Testament prophetic passage, Isaiah 45. This is a striking passage. Isaiah 45, 23 and 24. Because here we have two parties swearing. The first of them is God. God says, Isaiah 45, verse 23, I have sworn by myself. The one in whose name we swear and the one whose name God swears is himself. I, God, have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. This is what God swears. I will see to it that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Even the Anabaptists. God has sworn that every tongue will swear or take an oath. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. The righteousness of Christ reckoned to us. Even to him, God, shall man come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. So when this passage says that God swears that every tongue shall swear that in the Lord I have righteousness, it's certainly including the New Testament church, because verse 25 goes on to say, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory, because God is going to bring righteousness and justice and salvation to the earth in Jesus. And it's dealing with the New Testament age. But let's come to New Testament scriptures, not only an Old Testament reference to the New Testament age. Romans 9. Romans 9, and there you were, you thought it only taught election and reprobation, and that it only taught the right view of who Israel is, and that it only taught that God loves some and hates others, and that it only taught justification by faith alone. Well, it also teaches, at the end of the chapter, but it also teaches the truth regarding vows. Romans 9, verse 1. I say the truth. Now, when you say, I say the truth, that's a statement. But if you say, I say the truth in Christ, then you're calling upon Christ to judge. That's a vow. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. We're calling upon the Holy Ghost as a testimony here, that I have great grief in my heart for my fellow countrymen, the Jews, and I could wish, if it were possible, to be accursed for Christ so that they would be saved. And that is some statement of the man's devotion to the cause of Christ and missions, that he said that, and he calls God as his witness in a solemn oath that he's not lying or making this up, but that it's really true. And that's in the New Testament. Julian?
Are you going to address Matthew 5?
Julian asks, are we going to address Matthew 5? Matthew 5, Julian, is the strongest argument, though it doesn't amount to much. Matthew 5 amounts to much, but their argument doesn't amount to much. It's the strongest argument of the opposition. And do we in this class deal with the strongest arguments of the opposition, or do we just avoid them?
We deal with them.
We deal with them. Yes, we deal with them. So yes, the answer is yes. 2 Corinthians 1, I'm hoping to get there tonight too. 2 Corinthians 1, the passage we read earlier. A little bit of background, the background Paul himself provides. Paul says in verse 15 that he was minded and was planning to come to the church at Corinth. He was going to pass by the Corinthian church into Macedonia and then come back from Macedonia south onto Corinth. So he was going to visit them twice, and then after the second visit to Corinth, he was going to be helped on his way to Judea. And evidently he had told the people, I'm planning to come to you and then go to Macedonia and then come back to you. And his plans didn't come to fruition. And this gave his detractors, the false apostles and others in the church who didn't like him, an occasion to misrepresent him. Paul then asks in verse 17, when I was thus minded or planning this, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purposed or plans, did I purpose them according to the flesh? Did I just say that to make it look that I really cared for you or something? Or did I just throw out promises willy-nilly as a person without much substance? So that, verse 17 continues, there would be yea, yea, and nay, nay. That is, the word of Paul wouldn't really mean much. The apostle then presents the truth. As God is true, our word to you wasn't yes and no. We reflect the veracity of God here. And in our preaching, we preached a Jesus who wasn't yes or no, but was yes, God's yes, for the salvation of his people. Verse 20, for all the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus, unto the glory of God by us. And so here, in this passage, we have two references to swearing. We have Paul swearing. Verse 18, as God is true, we didn't speak lightly, or yes was really a no, and our no was really a yes. Verse 23 is even clearer. I call God for a record or as a witness upon my soul that I didn't come to you, because if I would have come to you, I would have had to admonish you and rebuke you for your sins. I came not to you in order to spare you. So Romans 9, 2 Corinthians 1, the perfection of Christ, the perfection of the law, rather, perfection of the law, there's no swearing. That is holy swearing, deliberate. There's a grounds for it, there's a purpose and a reason. Galatians 1, verse 20 is our next passage from Paul, our third chapter. Galatians 1, verse 20. Galatians 1, verse 20. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. That's calling God as a record upon the soul that Paul was telling them the truth about his movements, the truth of how God converted him and what the gospel he preached was. And this is referenced ultimately to the gospel of justification by faith alone. Philippians 1 verse 8 is our fourth passage. Philippians 1 verse 8. For God is my record or witness, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. God is my witness. That's an oath. I'm calling God as a witness that this is really true. 1 Thessalonians 2. Two verses here, and with this we end this section. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 5 through 10. Neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Again in verse 10, ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believed. So here Paul makes solemn oaths, calling God as a witness. He does it repeatedly. And according to the Anabaptist view, Paul would be doing this contrary to the perfection of the law, because this was supposedly okay in the law. But now Christ has come, and Christ has taught that we're not supposed to do this. And yet here is the Apostle Paul repeatedly taking oaths, and yet he was a great teacher of the law, the proper role of the law. He's a great teacher of the gospel and a representative of Jesus Christ better than any human being. And apparently Paul has missed it. He doesn't understand the perfection of the law. He hasn't grasped the Sermon on the Mount. He should have been there at Schlee time and gotten it straight. And I mention these arguments, and they're quite barbed, because they need to be. Because these men claim to be great reformers and people who look down on Luther and Calvin, the Reformation, as incomplete reformers and secundu papists and fools who didn't answer the law. And Zwingli and Calvin, just to mention the two I've read on the Schlee time confession, they use words like nincompoops, fools. And sadly, that's what these men were. But I want us now to turn not only to the New Testament scriptures, the writings of Paul, but now to Christ himself in Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verses 63 and 64. Here we are at the trial of the Lord Jesus before the high priest. The high priest answered and said unto Jesus, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And the word adjure, I adjure thee by the living God, means I call you to take an oath. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, or in today's English, you have said it. I accept, I swear in God's name, because he called him. If someone says, I call you to take an oath, and then you say yes or no, you've been placed under an oath, and you are formulating your statement as one who is swearing solemnly in the name of God. And then Jesus was on to add, you've said it. Nevertheless, I say unto you, I want to explain to you more about the Christ and the teaching of the Old Testament regarding him, that hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And Jesus here adding teaching from Daniel 7, that you must take into consideration this truth about the Christ. I'm going to sit at God's right hand, and I will come in the clouds of heaven. Now, Jesus here is placed under oath and takes an oath, and he swears that he is the Christ, the one prophesied by Daniel 7, because he elaborates on it even. So here's, according to the Anabaptists now, Jesus Christ himself is against the perfection of the law. He is against his own teaching, or, to use a common phrase, he's not practicing what he preached. So he preached in Matthew 5, That all swearing, according to the Anabaptists, is forbidden. Never can you do it in any shape or form, especially now, at least in the New Testament age. And then in Matthew 26, a few chapters later, he himself is contradicting what he taught. And you see, to refute the Anabaptists, what you need to do is look at the word like adjure. You know, if you don't know what the English word adjure means, well, then you might say, okay. But then you look at, adjure. They placed him under oath, and he accepted the oath, and he swore that he was the Christ. And therefore, the high priest, verse 65, rent his clothes and said, look, he's spoken blasphemy. That is, in this context, he has sworn before God that he is the Christ, and he has applied Daniel 7 to himself as the one seated at God's right hand. Do we need any more proof? No. Blasphemer. Put him to death. Any thoughts on that before we go to our third argument of the Anabaptists? Let's go to Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. We did get there tonight, Julian. Matthew 5, 33 to 37. So the Anabaptists have argued in this Schlee time confession. Their first argument is, well, you can't take an oath because you don't know, you can't promise to do something in the future. Number two is, you can't take an oath because, yeah, the Old Testament forbade it, but it's okay. The Old Testament allowed it, but it's forbidden in the New Testament. Then the third argument is, all swearing is forbidden by Jesus in Matthew 5, 33 through 37. Paragraph 1, all but the first sentence. In the law, it is commanded to be performed in God's name, but only in truth, not falsely. Christ, who teaches the perfection of the law, thereby overthrowing the third commandment, prohibits all swearing to his followers, whether true or false. That is, even if you're going to keep your oath, and even if you swear that you did something and you actually did it, and you're being faithful. You're not to swear by heaven, nor by the earth, nor by Jerusalem, nor by your head. And you understand this is Matthew 5. And that for the reason which he shortly thereafter gives, for you are not able to make one hair white or black. So you see it is for this reason that all swearing is forbidden. We can't fulfill that which we promise when we swear, appealing back to you can't make your hair change its color. For we cannot change even the very least thing on us, even the little hairs that grow on or near the top of our heads. Christ also taught along the same line when he said, let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. Matthew 5 again. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. He says your speech or word should be yea and nay. And then it goes on to take a dig at those who don't embrace the Anabaptist theology of oaths. When one does not wish to understand, he remains closed to the meaning. Christ is simply yea and nay, according to our detractors. And all those who seek him will understand his word. Brian?
I'm just thinking of Matthew 5, 17 and 18.
Uh-huh.
That he hasn't come to destroy the law. And he goes on, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle and shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled.
Very good. Brian's appeal to Matthew 5, 17 and 18, that he didn't come to set aside the law, but he came to fulfill it. And Jesus certainly didn't come to scrap the third commandment. I could add that argument that Brian just mentioned from Matthew 5, 17 to 18, which is also an interpretive grid for how we understand Christ's interpretation of the law. What he's doing is getting rid of the glosses and the wrong interpretation of the law. But for now, we also want to say that the Anabaptist interpretation of Matthew 5, 33 to 37 cannot be correct because, number one, again, we're going back to what Brian said, it contradicts the third commandment, the moral law. Number two, it contradicts Paul's example and writing. And we have quoted verses from five different chapters in his letters. And number three, it contradicts Christ's own words and example from Matthew 26, which we have also seen. What Matthew 5 is doing is opposing light, frivolous, and casual swearing. I think, Brian, you made a point to that effect earlier, didn't you? Right, you used the word rash swearing. The Jewish gloss is, with regard to swearing, because they made false distinctions, as indeed happens in the false church, they made false distinctions and said, well, if you make an oath clearly in God's name, verse 33, then you have to keep it. But if you swear in the name of the temple or heaven or the earth, well, then you can, or by your head, well, then you can dodge out of keeping it. That's one of the ways they do it. You see, swearing is a subject with many aspects. There are wrong forms of swearing opposed by various scriptures. I'll give you an example. The law and the prophets and the Psalms tell us we must not swear in the name of Molech. And they denounce the Jews and threaten judgment upon them for taking oaths in the names of the pagan gods. So the various passages say, you know, a wrong oath is swearing by the wrong god, because that would be honouring a nothing rather than the God who made heaven and earth. Then there are other places which say, okay, you swear by God, his name, but you don't keep what you swore. That's sin as well. Ecclesiastes 5 is the best one, or one very obvious one. You're better off not vowing than vowing and not keeping. So if you vow, you have to keep it. And then there are a third group of scriptures, there are probably others, but I'm just sticking with the main ones, whereby you make a light, frivolous vow. For instance, people swearing by their mother's grave. Interesting, there are people who swear by their mother's grave and their mother's still living.
Yeah, or on their mother's death.
Or swear on their mother's death?
Yeah.
Wow.
They think that's because the mother's the closest person to you. And when you swear by that, that you really made it. And I would have heard that at school very, very commonly.
Okay.
It doesn't get away from the fact that what Christ says in 33 to 36, you know, swear not at all.
Yes.
Neither by heaven nor the earth, Jerusalem, so on. You know, it almost seems he's making a carte blanche.
Yeah, then you have to read the scriptures with, number one, understanding of the context, and with the word all. What is the most common form of swearing today? The most common way in which people in our society go wrong with regard to swearing? Is it that they refuse to take oaths, like the Anabaptists? Is it that they make real solemn vows but don't keep them? Or is it what Jesus is actually getting at in Matthew 5? People swearing willy-nilly.
It's the last one.
This is the number one way in which it's done. And whenever you're dealing with somebody who's swearing this, that, and the other, and sometimes it really does your head in. I can remember a conversation of years ago when you're talking with a guy and he starts to swear about, yeah, I was visiting so-and-so yesterday, I swear to it. You think, well, I don't doubt that you were with so-and-so yesterday. I mean, what? And then he swears that he went to the shop and he bought new tires for his car. And you're going, what? You know, there's nothing resting upon you going about. And then he swears by this, that, and the other. And you say to him, look, spare me. And then, of course, the next thing you do, you're trying to stop the guy. But the next thing you think is, I don't trust this guy as far as I can throw him. Because you get a guy and he's swearing left, right, and centre. That is 99.9%, if not more. That guy's a liar. Is that your impression of people who go around? Not only are they blaspheme, but they're utterly untrustworthy. The more a man swears, the less you believe him. Because an honest man doesn't have to go around swearing. An honest man, his yea is yea, and his nay is nay, and everybody knows it. So when this passage says swear not at all, It's addressing, well, this passage is dealing with these people who put a gloss on the law, and you can swear it, and you swear it in this sort of right way, kind of a bit Jesuitical. You don't have to keep it. But in our society, it's like somebody who's in the workplace, who's ungodly, and they're swearing. You say, swear not at all. Don't swear by this. Don't swear by your mother's grave. Don't swear by your mother's death. Don't swear by the hairs of your head. Swear not at all. And it's interesting, too, the word all. And this is actually a good example of the word all. If there's one word which errors in the church get wrong, it's the word all. Whenever there's a passage that mentions all in connection somewhere or other with the Lord's atonement, that means he died for everybody. And if there's a passage that talks about all in connection with salvation, then there are other people say, well, that means everybody's going to be in heaven. And there's a passage that says, swear not at all. In this passage, when it's talking about people swearing rashly, profanely, willy-nilly, by this, that, and the other, thinking to get out of it, then the next thing that means all oaths are forbidden. Read the context, number one. Understand what's going on. And then remember, Jesus himself took an oath in Matthew 26. He can't be teaching this. Paul takes an oath in five chapters I mentioned. The Old Testament, I've given you chapter after chapter with these oaths. And you see, here is the problem with Anabaptism, and it's not just this seventh article. It is an absurd, childish biblicism. There comes a one verse, and they said, swear not at all, right? And they deny the rest of the Bible's teaching, and they go to this one verse, and then they use it to overthrow it. And say, well, there you are, he said that. There you are, he said, swear not at all. Yeah, swear not at all with these sorts of oaths, with this rash, frivolous thing. Swear not at all by thinking you can swear by something other than God and then you can dodge out of it. Very quickly, let's read from... No, let's not. We'll do that next week. We are over time.